We'll be looking at chapter 19 of the Westminster Confession of Faith today. Chapter 19 is titled, Of the Law of God. And as we turn to look at this subject, to contemplate the law of God, it's in today's culture, it's probably a reaction to say, but we are not under law, we are under grace. And so the understanding of what it is to be under grace and to not under law, and what our responsibility to the law of God is very important. Dr. Greg Bahnsen, in his book By the Standard, opens up his introduction to this subject by saying, but that's what the Old Testament said. We live in New Testament times. He says, whether spoken out loud or not, this is the reaction that many Christians have to any suggestion that we should conform to some requirement of the law of God. A common working assumption is that New Testament believers are not expected by God to live according to the Old Testament stipulations. It is erroneously thought that their ethical attitude and standards should be limited to the New Testament, almost as though the Old Testament is now nothing but a historical curiosity rather than a revelation which is still profitable for instruction in righteousness. That's Dr. Bahnsen as he introduces the subject of being governed by God's law. There are several examples of that I could give you just to start off this morning. One is to remind you of an experience that Anna Edmondson had as she went to college. And she shared this as we went through Robertson's book, The Christ of the Covenant. And as she was being taught at school from a dispensational perspective, she is related of having a test that asked this question, of what relevance are the Ten Commandments for us today? The correct answer to the test, or to that professor's test, was absolutely none. Absolutely none. The Ten Commandments are of no practical relevance to us today because they are from a different dispensation, a different church age. And so there's this radical disconnection between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the teachings of Christ, and really even the teachings of Paul, and the church age from the age of Christ coming. So that's one example of an attitude towards the law which is disconnected with the Old Testament and the revelation that God has given to us. Another example would come from Alan Knowles' teaching on the perseverance of the saints. As he taught, he talked about the popular idea of eternal security. This is a teaching which falsely believes that once saved, a person who has freely chosen Christ can never lose that salvation. It doesn't matter what that person does or how that person lives. In fact, they would even go so far as to say that a person could deny Christ just so long as they had at one point named the name of Christ and called upon Him. Again, another radical disconnect with the law of God, saying we are under grace, therefore it doesn't matter how I live. I can live like sin and it doesn't matter because I've called upon Christ. Just by way of further introduction, I would admit that this is a complex question and one that has sparked a great deal of controversy and a discussion through the ages. My aim today is to follow the confession as they declare the intent and purpose and permanence of the law of God, and to prayerfully prompt you to love God's law and to make it your study all the day. Previous chapters of the confession really set the stage well for this study of the law of God. Chapter 14 of Saving Faith, just to read what the divine said about the law of God in the context of these other aspects. of saving faith, it says, among other things, that by this faith a Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word, for the authority of God Himself speaking therein, and acts differently upon that which each particular passage thereof contains, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. I underline yielding obedience to the commands. This is the fruit of saving faith. In the next chapter, repentance unto life, subpoint 2, by it a sinner, out of the sight and sense not only of danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sin, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sins, as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. How are we to know sin and grieve over it and be convicted of the filthiness and odiousness of our sin unless that is defined and revealed by God's commandments? In the next chapter of good works, chapter 16, subpoint 2, good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. So this is something that permeates the confession, and really it permeates all of Scripture. Let's go on and look at chapter 19. I'll look especially at sections 1 and 2 to start off with. God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling, and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. Section 2. This law, after his fall, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness, and as such was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments, and written in 2 tables, the first 4 commandments containing our duty towards God, and the other 6 our duty to man. To summarize these 2 sections, I'll give you the summary that G.I. Williamson gives in his commentary on the Confession of Faith. He summarizes it in these ways: that the law of God was the standard of perfect obedience that God imposed upon Adam at creation. 2, that its demands were absolute. And 3, that this law, the demands of which have never ceased to stand for all men everywhere, was revealed in summary by way of general principles at Sinai and the 10 commandments. So I'd like to look at that summary because I think it teaches us really well what these 2 sections are about. The law is given to Adam. It's given to mankind in the covenant of works. Palmer Robertson calls a covenant a bond in blood that's sovereignly administrated. It implies that God is the one who defines the relationship between himself and mankind. He defines how it is that man will come into his presence. I might say, and that's, it's not the other way around. Man doesn't define how he is going to come to God, which is, I think, how we often approach God as we come to him on our terms, or we attempt to do so. And that's just not the way it is. God is the one who defines how we come to him. As he gave this law to Adam, it doesn't mean that he wrote it down. Later it says in section 2 that this law which continues was written down and summarized for Moses. In fact, if you'll turn over to Romans chapter 2, you'll see that the law of God from its inception was one that was written on the hearts. In Romans, Paul is arguing that that all men, whether Jew or Gentile, stand before God on the same ground. We stand before him as sinners. the Jews had the law written down for them and were, and their guilt was made manifest by that. The Gentiles were no less guilty because the law of God is written on their hearts. So listen to chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. It's always hard to take just a snippet out of a whole argument, but I wanted to demonstrate there that the law of God applies not just to the Jews, but to all men everywhere, because it is given to mankind in the covenant of works, written in our hearts and demonstrated by the conscience that God has given all men everywhere. I have always enjoyed reading Francis Schaeffer, and he talks about dealing with individuals by what he calls taking the roof off. In other words, he presses people further and further and further until their presuppositions become known, and you take the roof off so that they can see where their presuppositions lead them. And one of the ways he does that is he demonstrates this innate conscience that there is right and there is wrong. And he describes, can't remember if it was he was going to hit somebody on the hand with a hammer or pour boiling water on their lap or something like that, but do something that would be physically violent to them. And the individual says, "No, stop, that's wrong." But humanism has no basis for right and wrong. There's just a contract between people. Right and wrong are an innate law of God written on our hearts so that we know that there is a standard, that there is right and wrong. This is how God spoke to Adam and Eve, giving them his covenant of works. Adam knew the law, and as the confession describes, he knew that he and all his posterity were bound to that, and bound perpetually. It is an absolute covenant, one that he was aware that obedience would lead to life and disobedience would lead to death, both for him and for his posterity. Adam and Eve also knew, Adam and Eve also knew that this giving of the law for them was a way of life. And they knew it in a way that we can't know it, because we are marred by the fall. They knew it before the fall. They knew that the giving of the law was how they lived. They lived in obedience to God. They were given the ability and power to keep the law. And I refer you back to the study that we had in the confession on free will, and show you and remind you of those words that the confession uses, the power and the ability. Before the fall, Adam was perfectly able and had the power to keep the law of God and so to live. After the fall, though, the law becomes a way of death. As Williamson describes it, it's not the law that changed. The only change is man's relationship to the law. The law had been a way of life to them. Now it was a way of death. They had ceased to live by it and had come to live against it. Both consciously and unconsciously, sinful men now seek to hold down and suppress the truth in unrighteousness, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1. And so the law of God continues after the fall to be a continuing and perpetual covenant that stands and witnesses against us in our disobedience. Even after the fall, God requires perfect obedience. That might be an eye-opener to you. We still continue under the covenant of works. We are bound by it. We are required to be perfectly righteous in thought, word, and deed. That's an important fact because it reveals to us the beauty of the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. And as we have covered the chapters that talk about the atonement, I'll just briefly mention that it is Christ who merits, and He alone who merits the approval of God because of His perfect obedience. It was Jesus Christ who came to fulfill the law and to keep it perfectly. John the Baptist called Him the Lamb of God, and there's a reason for that. He is the one who was without spot and blemish. And yet this perfect Lamb gave Himself to take our place. And our punishment and our sin is transferred to Him, imputed to Him. And what is given to us is His perfect righteousness. There is a legal aspect to salvation that has in mind the law of God. We are to be perfectly obedient, and Christ was that and offered His perfect obedience to the Father so that His sacrifice would be accepted. In other words, God is not lenient. I've used that term before because it was one that was suggested to me as to why God would let us into heaven. God is lenient. In other words, He'll kind of smile and wink at us and say, well, that's okay, I'll let you pass. I'll grade on a curve today and let that slide. God is not lenient. He required perfect obedience. He continues to require it. And Jesus Christ gave that in His sacrifice. God is merciful, not counting our righteousness against us, but giving to us graciously the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Going back to our subject then, we continue in our relationship to the law. Section 2 says that the law is perpetual and absolute, and that it is summarized by the Ten Commandments. Describes it as two tables of the law, and this is often pictured as five commandments on one and five on the other, or maybe following the two divisions that are given here, four on one and six on another. What was more likely is that covenantal language and covenants as they were made in duplicate fashion. As a king defeated another nation, they would write down a covenant and they would duplicate it. One copy went to the victorious king, and one copy went to the defeated nation, so that they would have evidence. They would have this covenant before them. The two tables of the law are most likely this covenant being written twice: a copy for God, a copy for man, a copy for Israel. Nevertheless, we also have a division that is described in the law, which springs really from Christ's summary of the law. In Matthew, when Jesus is asked, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus replies, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. And so that summary of all of the law of God is given by Christ and leads to this division, which the confession describes here. Commandments 1 through 4 describe and define what our duty towards God is, how we love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And the commandments 5 through 10, the last six commandments, describe our duty towards man, how we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. It would be tempting to go through those commandments and describe how those are worked out. I'll leave that for another time and concentrate on the bigger picture of the law of God. Let me pause there and ask if you have questions on sections 1 and 2 of this chapter. Listen to sections 3 through 5 then. Beside this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give the people of Israel, as a church under age, ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, His graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws are now abrogated under the New Testament. To them also, as a body politic, He gave sundry judicial laws, which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any other now, further than the general equity thereof may require. 5. The moral law doth forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof, and that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect to the authority of God the Creator who gave it. Neither doth Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. Once again, I'll follow the summary that G.I. Williamson has given in his commentary. He summarizes it in these 4 points. 1, that God gave the nation Israel a ceremonial law in addition to and distinct from the moral law, consisting of types and symbols of Christ and His redemptive work, and of the Holy Spirit and His work in the application of redemption. 2, that this law is now abrogated. 3, that He gave the nation certain civil laws which terminated with the theocracy. And 4, that the moral law remains in effect and was understood under the Old Testament economy that it would be so. What we have here is a common division that, as we talk about the law of God, a division that revolves around these 3 aspects of the law. First of all, we have the moral law. Second, the ceremonial law. And third, the judicial laws. The moral law is what we've already been talking about, that law of God which is written on the hearts of mankind, which is summarized in the 10 Commandments. It is the loving God and our neighbor as ourselves. This binds all forever. It binds the Christian and the non-Christian. We would show this in several ways. In the Old Covenant, it might be especially appropriate for us to show this, because as God gave the Ten Commandments and God gave the law especially to Israel, you might think that, well, if He gave that to Israel, then since that standard wasn't given to anyone else, He wouldn't hold them accountable to it. Guess again. Or you might want to use your lifeline at this point to get another answer. God held all men everywhere accountable to that law. Again, I refer you back to the giving of the law to Adam that was written on their hearts, and Romans describes the Gentiles being held accountable to that. And you read through the minor prophets and you will see the judgment that comes against the nations that surround Israel. For what? For their violation of the law of God. And explicitly said, they are judged because they violate the law of God, because they dishonor the Lord and His worship and His people. Today, that law continues to be binding upon us. It gives authority, the confession rightly gives authority to that law as flowing from the doctrine of creation. One that is close to my heart right now as I've been preaching about creation. The law of God holds authority because God is the one who has made us. He is the one who has divinely and sovereignly imposed His relationship upon us. So it is the one who has made the world who defines the obligations of perfect obedience. And Christ is the one, as the agent of creation, who fulfilled what we cannot. And so, as we think about our standing in front of God, we have to be reminded that our disobedience, our rebellion, our sin doesn't just disappear. It is given to Christ, it is taken by Him, and the punishment borne by Him. And frankly, to teach otherwise is to teach that the death of Christ is meaningless. Why would Christ have to go to the cross if God is lenient, to use that word again? Now, Christ had to die to pay the punishment for sin. The moral law continues and abides forever. The ceremonial law is described here in the confession as those that have to do with the typical ordinances, partly of worship and partly with diverse instructions. I really like the book of Hebrews in dealing or in understanding the ceremonial laws. The book of Hebrews delves into the promise and fulfillment in Jesus Christ. The promise of the Old Covenant and the hope and expectation that the Israelites had for the coming of Jesus Christ describes many of those ordinances as types and shadows that anticipate the coming of Christ. And here I'd like to read several samples from Hebrews that show this. Hebrews chapter 8 to begin with. And I'll just be reading different portions of the larger argument that Hebrews makes. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 3 through 5. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." The worship and ordinances of the Old Testament, the tabernacle and the temple, were a copy. Moses, as he was on the mountain, was shown the real and was shown how to copy that, so that as sinful man came into the presence of a holy God, the holy God would not break out against them and destroy them. God gave them the way that a sinful man could come into his presence, and the ordinances were a shadow of the good things to come. Hebrews chapter 9. This is a little bit of a longer passage, but I'd like to read verses 1 through 9. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. The rest of the chapter goes on to describe the fulfillment of that, the anticipated tabernacle. It goes on to describe Christ, who came as the high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. It describes how Jesus Christ, by His own blood, enters into the Holy of Holies and is our anchor there. Since we therefore have a fulfillment in Jesus Christ, we have the greatest sacrifice, and we have the revelation of what was just a shadow before. Hebrews argues that we do not go back into the shadows. We do not go back into the ceremonial worship because we have the perfect in Jesus Christ. Because of this, confession says that all these things are declared to, Williamson says that all these things are declared to have testified to the work of Jesus Christ that was yet future, and that with the accomplishment of the work of Jesus Christ, their usefulness would be at an end. That has a very significant and deep implications for us. We no longer bring a lamb to church with us. We no longer bring livestock to be slaughtered, except for maybe at our fellowship lunch. That's for a different purpose, though.
It's part of worship.
When God fills us with good things. We don't bring a lamb to come into the presence of God. We still come into the presence of God by His direction and by His ordinances. But our worship is immediate. In other words, without human mediator. Our worship no longer goes through the mediation of human priests. And that means that as we assemble together, you are in the presence of God Most High. You don't go through me. I am not a priest. You don't go through the session. You don't go through the RPCNA, glorious as it is. You go to God through Christ. And you are in His presence because of His mediation. By the way, this sets the stage for the Westminster Divines to go on in their directory of worship to define what New Testament worship is. And it is a worship that continues to follow the strict and careful instructions that God has given to us in His Word. Just as carefully as God gave instructions to Moses, and He did it. You read through Exodus and Leviticus as they build the tabernacle, you'll see over and over again that they do it just like God had commanded. And their worship is just as God has commanded. In the same way, our worship must be just as God commands. And to add to that or take away from it is to belittle God, is to dishonor Him, and to take upon ourselves the prerogative and say, we know best. We can enter into God's presence as we see fit. That's the foundation for our coming to God in simple worship that is word-oriented, that has the reading and preaching of God's Word, prayer, the singing of psalms, and I would add psalms only, and the singing of them without musical instruments. As we've focused on the sacrifice, I just follow that thread just a little bit and say that the musical instruments were part of that ceremonial system. They revolve around the worship of God and the sacrifices that are given to Him. The musical instruments, therefore, as involved in those times of types and shadows, are part of what passes away. And we worship God in the simplicity of giving to Him the fruit of our lips, the praise that comes from our hearts. Those ceremonial laws, therefore, as they picture Christ in worship, in laws of cleanliness and separation. These laws that prefigure how a sinful man comes into God's presence in worship. These are the laws that are no longer binding upon us, having been fulfilled by Jesus Christ. It's not that they have no meaning, it's that their meaning is bound up in the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The judicial laws are given to the national body. And as you think about it, this hopefully is fairly simple. We don't worry anymore about the division of land to the different tribes of the nations of Israel. We don't worry about laws that were specific to the people and the nation at that time. But, and this is a big but, we do follow the general equity. And those two words have sparked volumes upon volumes of books. Just what is the general equity? The best summary that I can give to you is that while certain aspects of the judicial laws or the case laws would have no meaning or specific application to us today, the general thrust or principle would still apply. For instance, the law says if I borrow my neighbor's cow and my neighbor's cow is injured or dies while I am using it, then I have a certain obligation to him to make restitution. Now, this is where the judicial and moral and get somewhat muddied. I would argue that this has moral implications as well, because it has to do with private property, and thou shalt not steal would be an application of this. But I don't borrow my neighbor's cow very often. I do borrow other things from my neighbor. I borrowed a tortilla press from a friend in the congregation, and I broke it. I also replaced it because I felt that was my duty to the general equity of the law of God to make restitution for what I had broken. You borrow a variety of things from your neighbors, and the general equity still applies. Another very popular one is you're told to put fences around the roofs of your houses. Oh, well, in an age of flat-topped houses, that's natural. You're protecting life. We don't go and excommunicate those of you who do not have roof or fences on the roofs of your houses. The general equity: life is precious. God has given us life, and we should protect it. And therefore, we do things to protect that life. You might put a fence around your swimming pool instead of around the roof of your house. General equity still applies. And still applies not just to us individually, but applies to us as a nation. Our nation should be governing based upon the general equity of God's law. This is not an imposition of the jots and tittles of these fences and cows. But the general equity of God's law must be maintained by our nation. And that's the type of lawgivers that we pray for in our country. Those are minor examples. I hope you get the idea. And these three sections have sparked a lot of questions and debate, so I'll pause for a few questions or comments about that. Mike.
Could you jump a little bit on the passage of this chapter 2, if I can possibly, of Romans? Were people in the old times, without having the law, or the Jewish law, that they be justified with what was written in their hearts? Yeah, because it says, for the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, the doers of the law are justified. Verse 13 of chapter 2. But doesn't that seem to imply that the Gentiles, what was written in their hearts, would be justified?
What was written in their hearts, they'd be condemned, unfortunately. just if you would read on and both in chapter 2 or go back to chapter 1, you would see that from the very creation of the world, the invisible attributes of God are made manifest, and yet sinful mankind suppresses that truth and sins against it. He talks about the law written in man's heart in chapter 2. In chapter 3, he says that that there is... chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? We have. He's saying the Jews have the law. The Gentiles didn't. Do they have something better? And he says, not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have all become unprofitable. There is no one who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes.
Verse 14, chapter 2. Seems implied that when the Gentiles do not have the law, by need to do the things in the law, obviously they're doing things. They're justified.
Oh, I understand. Yeah, he's making the point that that God has given a conscience to all men, and that when they do good, it's not it's because God has placed that in them. God has placed the conscience in their heart, that law of God that is there, and when they follow that, it's following what God has given to them. It's not by works of righteousness that we are saved. However, it's never by that we're justified with a big J. Here he's talking about those that would follow their conscience, and they do something outwardly good, that they follow the law of God that is written on their hearts. But in the big picture, that doesn't make them righteous in God's eyes. Anything else? Let's look quickly then at sections 6 and 7. Although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works, to be thereby justified or condemned, yet it is of great use to them, as well as to others, in that as a rule of life informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly, discovering also the sinful pollutions of their nature, hearts, and lives, so as examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred against sin, together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience. It is likewise of use to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions, in that it forbids sin, and the threatenings of it to serve to show what even their sins deserve, and what afflictions in this life they may expect from them, although freed from the curse thereof threatened in the law. The promises of it in like manner show them God's approbation of obedience and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof, although not as due to them by the law as a covenant of works. So as a man's doing good and refraining from evil, because the law encourageth to the one and deterreth from the other, is no evidence of his being under the law and not under grace. And section 7, neither are the forementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it, the Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that, freely and cheerfully, which the will of God revealed in the law requires to be done. True believers are not under the law as a covenant for salvation, but we are under it in these three ways. It gives us a rule of practice In other words, it teaches us how we are to live. It teaches us what God expects. Second, it gives us the means of knowing our sin and our need of Christ that comes from that. Romans 7, Paul says, I would not have known what sin was unless the law of God instructed me. In Galatians, he describes the law as a schoolmaster that leads us to Christ. And thirdly, we are under the law because it is a revelation of Christ's perfection. It shows the beauty of Jesus Christ's obedience. The law also serves a purpose, describes in this chapter, as being as operating on the unregenerate. It restrains them. Romans describes it as the law restraining the evildoers. It warns them and it reveals God to them. Let me very briefly talk to you about Romans chapter 6, verse 14. I started by saying that we are not under law, but under grace. Some have supposed that Paul would mean here that we are under no further obligation to keep the Ten Commandments because we're under grace. But the very context of Romans 6 argues otherwise. All of it deals with the deliverance that we have from the practice of sin. And Paul's affirmation is that sin cannot have dominion over us as a believer. The reason that sin cannot dominate us is precisely because